Today we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 7. And in this, we'll find Jesus being confronted by a group of religious leaders from the Jews. And these guys are the Pharisees, who have such a high regard for Scripture that they set out to put a fence around it, so that when it came to the laws of God, the commands of God, they wanted to make sure that people couldn't accidentally break those laws or break the commands. And so they set up a hedge around the laws with hundreds and hundreds of little laws that they come up with that they call traditions. And the idea being that, for example, the fourth commandment. Anyone know what the fourth commandment is? Sabbath, Sabbath, Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Yes. Thanks. This is why you have pastors. I know the answers. So in the fourth commandment, which talks about honouring the Sabbath or keeping the Sabbath, it talks in there about not to do work. 6 days you shall work, and on the seventh day you shall rest. So it says don't do work on the Sabbath. Now, how do you define what work is? Well, the Pharisees set out to define this so that you couldn't accidentally do work. If you decided to do work, then you knew that you were breaking the rules. And so one of the examples they gave, or one of the rules that they came up with, was not to look in a mirror on the Sabbath. In my case, it's a good idea not to look in the mirror at all. But the problem being, you could look in a mirror and see that you've got a grey hair growing out of your face. Then you might be tempted to pluck it out. No, we won't use the word pluck. We'll use the word that they liked, reap. You would reap a hair from your face, and reaping on the Sabbath would be working. So, hence, don't look in the mirror. They had other ones. Women that would wear jewellery on the Sabbath. No, don't do that. Because if you're carrying the burden of jewellery, you're working. You're carrying a burden, which is your jewellery. If you lit a candle on the lead-up to the Sabbath, which was sundown to sundown. So just before sundown, you've lit a candle, you put it next to your chair, you go out to get something, maybe a book, you come back in, and then you realise that the Sabbath has started and you've lit your candle. Well, that candle's going to keep burning till it runs out, because to blow it out would be doing work. So they came up with all these traditions passed down over the centuries that ended up a couple of hundred years later being written up in a big rule book. But these are oral traditions passed down. And they got to the point where they actually believed that when God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai, they believed that he also gave Moses an oral tradition to pass down, which made them equal, the traditions equal with the Scriptures. And so in here, they're called traditions of men, oral traditions of men. This church has been going, I'm in trouble now because I see Nick here, I didn't think Nick was here. Church has been going for about 16 years, Nick, is that about right? 17 years, not in the Bible, so I might be able to get it wrong a little bit. So about 17 years. And that's not very long to have a church, and yet I wonder what traditions we've got. I was thinking about this, and I know of one. It's this cross right here that Nick made. I love this baby right here. And I get upset when it's not here. If we've forgotten, with all the hustle and bustle of setting up church, if we forget to put this out, I actually sit there and I get a bit annoyed. And then I'm waiting for an opportunity to race over and grab it and quietly bring it out and put it here. And it happened a little while ago. Simon leapt out of his chair, went and got it and put it out, beat me to it. And I thought, oh, thank you, Simon. We have a tradition of having a cross, and I've got no problem with that whatsoever. So some traditions are good, some are bad. But I wonder, within Christianity itself, we've got some traditions that I just wonder about. So I've got my incredible scientific aids over here to help. No, that'd be magnetism. I teach. I don't teach drawing. I just teach. So there's Bill. You're not confused. There's Mary. Bill and Mary start coming to our church. They walk in the door and we look at them and go, oh, yeah, male and female, about the same age, probably married. Oh, wedding ring. Okay. I reckon they're married. So then after the service, I'll think about going up and saying hello to them. And in there, we get chatting and I find out that Bill's a doctor and that Mary works as a nurse. Well, that's pretty good. I wonder what their needs are. They've come in here. So we get talking and find out that they've been going to church for many, many, many years. They can tell me the date that they became Christians. And I'm thinking, yep, what are their needs? So thinking fellowship will be important. They want to feel welcome, some fellowship. We want to feed them food and from the word. We want them to grow in their love for God. We want them to be disciples and to be discipling. We want them to share the gospel. We want them to know the gospel. Thanks, Chris, for sharing the gospel this morning. Want all that kind of stuff for them. So that's nice. My people are getting smaller, I suspect, because they're further away. Either that, I was running out of room. All right. And Ted and Joan arrive in our church one day. And I'm looking at them and I'm going, oh, yeah, they're about the same age. I wander up, and as I'm walking towards them, I see that they're not wearing wedding rings, and get talking with them and find out that Ted and Joan had a little church upbringing as kids, but not much. And now they're just sort of wondering, so they've decided to come along and check out a church. They're not sure what they believe about with God. They know about Jesus, but they're not that sure who he is. What's their primary need? What is it that these guys need from us? Any thoughts?
Information.
Yep. So, do you want to elaborate a little bit on what type of information?
From the Bible.
Yep, so they're going to need some feeding from the Bible, some information from the Bible. Some fellowship would be nice if we can be friendly with them. Accepting?
Acceptance
would be nice. Oh, by the way, they're not married and they've just built their house together. And Ted's actually going through a divorce. He's been separated from his wife for 3 years and met Joan. They fell in love. Now they're living together and the divorce is happening, but it's a few months away yet. Do you still want to be accepting? Okay, all right, we'll accept him. Primary need. I'm using the word primary now. What do you reckon their greatest need is?
Jesus.
Love? Yep. Okay, fellowship, love, acceptance, prayer. In all of this, what happens if a month after being with us where they're going, these are nice people, we're feeling accepted, feeling the love from them, they're praying for us, and they have a head-on with the truck and both die. What do you reckon is going to happen with them? Will they go before the judgment seat of Christ, do you believe? Will they... Do you think they'll go to heaven?
Yeah.
Yep. They never figured out who Jesus was. They started out on the process, on the journey. They came here and they stayed because we were friendly, we were accepting, we cared for them. But they never figured out who Jesus was. That was starting to work out, but never got there. So they weren't Christians. Just hold that one in your head. I don't know why these guys have got big heads. Sam and Rob, two men come into this church. No wedding rings because they can't marry. And I'm looking at them thinking, I wonder where they're brothers. One's older than the other. Yep, that could be the case. Someone comes and tells me that they're actually two homosexuals who don't know about church, have heard some things about God, have come in to have a look. How should I deal with these guys? What's their greatest need?
Same as Ted and Joan.
Same as Ted and Joan. Same as Bill and Mary. These guys, it would be nice if they could come in here. We want them to hear about God, just like you were saying, information. We want them to hear from the Bible about Jesus. We want them to know how it is to be made right with God. And I wonder whether one of the church traditions that we tend to have is to want these guys to sort themselves out before they'll really be welcome here. and possibly the same for these guys, but to a lesser degree. You're living together, but you're not married. And he is married, so that's adultery. These guys are homosexuals. So, Marie, you picked up that what they all need, first of all, is probably going to be acceptance bias into this fellowship. And our ultimate aim and goal for all of these guys, all six of them, would be that they know Jesus. These guys already do. So discipleship and all that type of stuff would be really good and feed them. These guys don't. But we want them to be reconciled to God through Christ. So therefore, somehow, we've got to figure out how to care for them and help them to come to know who Christ is so that they could turn to him in faith, which is what Chris shared this morning. Why do I put all that up? It's traditions. We have traditions in churches that I think make it hard for homosexuals to walk in the door. There's a whole stack of loaded stuff in that. I get that. But I've read church belief statements that will have a big section just dealing with homosexuality. I think, well, you could put greed in there if you want to. You could talk about lying, the stuff that I'm more likely to do than be homosexual. You could list my sins and not just theirs. So traditions are interesting things. We don't realise that we've taken certain things on board. Let's see how Jesus deals with traditions. So please, Bibles, I've got nothing to put up on the screen. I've done all my artistic work I'll ever do. It's probably the last time. So please grab your Bibles, open up to Mark chapter 7 and verse 1. I'll be reading from the New International Version. Chapter 7, verse 1, the Pharisees. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" Jesus replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.' You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honour your father and your mother,' and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me as corban, that is a gift devoted to God,' then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that." I'm going to pause there. We go back to the start. These tradition of the elders that are mentioned a number of times through there, that's what I talked about before, this oral tradition. All the little add-on things for the wearing the jewellery on the Sabbath, etc., they were part of those traditions. The Pharisees aren't keen on Jesus. It's not that Jesus is not washing his hands ceremonially. That doesn't even mention what he's doing. But they notice that some of the disciples aren't doing it. And their leader is Jesus. And if they're doing the wrong thing, Jesus should be picking them up. They're his disciples. Jesus, these guys are doing the wrong thing. So they pointed out to him. And Jesus' reply from Isaiah, and when I read the prophecy in Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 29, I'm not sure, fully sure who this is about. So what does Jesus do? He brings some new revelation to the picture, and he's able to say, "This is you. You are the hypocrites that Isaiah's talking about." And Isaiah was right. So these very Pharisees, these very people that are standing right near Jesus, I don't know how many metres away, could be as far away as Chris, they might be calling out to me, or they may have come right up to Jesus. But either way, Jesus is God. And so the very people who are talking to him now are the ones who won't honour him. So they honour God with their lips, but their hearts are far from God. They worship God in vain. So even all the worship that these religious leaders offer is in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. It is so easy to get caught up with rules. When you think you're protecting the things of God, when you think you're honouring God, it might be that what you're actually doing is honouring man, setting up things to please ourselves. The follow-on here in verse 9, not only has he called them hypocrites and said to them that their hearts are far from God and worshipping in vain, but he goes on, you have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. So for Jesus, if you're in doubt as to what he might be saying, he spells it out. You've let go of the commands of God. The very thing that they were trying to protect is the very thing that they've thrown out. We've got to be so careful that whatever it is that we want to set up in this place, whatever traditions we want to have in order to protect people, care for people, we've got to be so sure that those traditions don't end up going against the scriptures and going against God. I'm thankful that we're a evangelical conservative church, and that decisions, when I was an elder, decisions would be trying to get back to the scriptures and make sure that we weren't doing anything that would be going against God, because that would be sin. So verse 9, he said to them, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. There's an exclamation mark there. I should have yelled the thing out. Observing your own traditions. For Moses said, honour your father and your mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you may otherwise have received from me is Corban, that is a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. So look, there was a system they had called Corban. And what I like about Mark is he's writing to a Gentile audience, and so he spells out what these things are. So Corban, which is a gift devoted to God, a person could say, I'm setting aside some money for my father and mother to honour them, to help them in their retirement. But you know what? I might give that to God. And so in doing that, you could go and see the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and you could say, here's a gift that I was going to give in honour of my father and mother, but I want to give this to God. The Pharisees would say, good, we'll take that. Or you can hold it, but that is for God. And you are no longer to help your father and mother. So financially, if they want something, remember that you have given financially to God. And then if a person decided that they wanted to have that Corban annulled, they could go back to the religious leaders and say, look, I've really changed my mind on this. Would they be saying, no, you've given this to God, that's it, it's done, it's gone. No, they'd say, oh, we could annul that, but that'll cost you 30 shekels, or it might cost you 50 shekels. It would cost an amount of money to have it annulled by them. So who was making the money here? Was this really honouring to God? The religious leaders were making money out of it, and people were being cut off from their parents. So in trying to protect the honouring of families, the Pharisees set it up that families weren't being honoured, fathers and mothers. And on and on. So what does Jesus do now? He calls the crowd to himself. Look at verse 14. Oh, sorry, verse 13. Verse 12, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, anything. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like that. So they make it so that you can no longer do what God commands. They nullify the commands of God. What a crazy system that you could get to that point. So what does Jesus do? Nice and quiet, walk away? No, again Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen to me everyone and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. After he'd left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. So the disciples are wondering what's going on. What do you mean nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him? Rather, is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean? Jesus, please explain this parable. Sorry, I filled that bit in. Verse 18. Are you so dull? He asked. Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. The poor disciples, they just don't get it. And we could be thinking that we're nice and modern, we're sophisticated, we get this. There's so much stuff in the Bible that I don't get. I was reading in preparation for this, and I'm having to go and read a whole stack of things so that I can learn, so that I can get it. I thank God for Bible scholars. There is stuff here that's simple to understand. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. This is not the only place where we find out that it's okay to eat anything. And yet there are churches that have traditions of not eating meat and not eating certain things. Is there anyone that doesn't eat meat on Good Friday? Will only have fish? Yep. Do you know why?
Tradition.
Yeah, for some people it's just tradition. My wife was brought up Catholic, and for her, to eat meat on a Friday would be sin. And yet, it's not here. So I'm finding if that's a tradition that people have, it'd be nice to understand why you have it. The problem is when you then impose that tradition onto someone else, if it's not biblical, and you say to someone else, you're not to eat meat on a Friday, why, what if I do? That will be sin. Can you show me that? So have your traditions, that's fine. Just be careful how far this runs, how it affects people. So they've asked him what's going on. He said, why are you guys so dull? Verse 19, for it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body is the food. He went on. What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. I was thinking about Adam and Eve. The tree of the knowledge with the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. The fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was a fruit that Adam and Eve had access to that they could take. Now, was the fruit itself bad? God had made it. Was there something inherently wrong with the fruit? Well, I think if you went to the Pharisees, they'd be wanting to protect Adam and Eve from being able to get to that fruit. Therefore, you've got to stay away from the fruit. What happens if we eat it? You'll die. What does that mean then? Well, it sounds like there's something wrong with that fruit. It will kill you. So we can make it that the thing that goes into you, the thing that you eat, is the thing that's going to kill you. But what was the problem for Adam and Eve? They disobeyed what God had told them. In fact, I'll just push that disobedience a bit further, they made God out to be a liar. God had told them, do not eat of the fruit of this tree, for the day you eat it, you will surely die. The serpent came along and said, did God really say you will die? And they've said, yep. And yes, that's what it says. And they say, yep. And he says, you will not surely die. And so the serpent tells them that they can eat the fruit and not die. And they do it. So in eating the fruit, which God told them not to eat because they would die, they've eaten it thinking they're not going to die. They actually think that God's lying to them or that God's got it wrong. So the problem is in their hearts that they are thinking that God's deceiving them. They're thinking bad things about God. And they shouldn't. God is good. God never does anything bad. So the problem is with their hearts. On Friday at work, we finished a little bit early in our work, and so I had 8 students in class, and I put on a comedy video to watch. And then one of the army bosses walked in, and I said, oh, we just finished early, so we're watching this video. And he said, okay, and he stood there and watched it. And there was swearing going on in this comedy video. And I sat there and I just started to get hotter and hotter and I started to sweat. And I thought, I wish he wasn't here. We were watching some stuff that had language that was lewd, wasn't honouring to anyone. And it took this other guy walking in. And the problem for me, it hadn't occurred to me, I was thinking this is okay to watch. People swear. I'm in the army. At the army, people swear all the time out there. What bothered me, I think, was that this guy walked in who thought that I was better than that, that I was a Christian, because I don't swear. And so to see me enjoying and showing people something like this, I think shocked him. He gave me a bit of an odd look as he stood there for about 5 minutes and he left and he looked at me. I haven't seen him yet, but I'll see him tomorrow. And I don't want to see him because I feel bad about what I've done. I'm not sure how much of that is him finding out something about my heart and how that makes me feel bad or what it says about me towards God, my attitude towards God, that I would do such a thing and not even think about it. I would want a heart that would want to honour God. And I've let God down there. I do take comfort in that the uncleanness from my sin has already been dealt with. So it's not now that I have a broken relationship with God that I have to restore by somehow doing lots of good things. My relationship with God is solid because of Jesus Christ. He has made me a child of God. He has reconciled me to the Father. What will be damaged through my sin is my fellowship with God. And that's something through confession, through prayer. I want to restore my fellowship more and more so that I love him more. I want to honour him more. It just scared me that my heart would do such a thing. Choices I make. And so Jesus moves on from this place. Let's read about a Syrophoenician woman. From verse 24, Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. I should stop there to save any discomfort because of what Jesus says next. I was talking with one of the guys at work about this. I said, I'm preparing for Sunday. And it could sound like Jesus is calling a woman a dog. How nice that it's International Women's Day today. But let's read on. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Yes, Lord, she replied, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Then he told her, for such a reply you may go. The demon has left your daughter. She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. So Jesus has gone to Tyre. He's moved about 50 k's up into Phoenicia, to the part of Syria. Tyre was a godless, godless in the sense that no regard for God, but they were pagans. They had lots and lots and lots of false gods that they prayed to. It was certainly not a Jewish city. It was a Gentile city. And the Jews hated this city. And I suspect didn't think much of the people inside it. And yet that's where Jesus went with his disciples. Entering a house and not wanting anyone to know about it, I think what Jesus was doing was getting some time alone with his disciples. Get them into a house. They're struggling to understand things. Teach them, share with them. And they can also be learning the context of Jesus going to the Gentiles. He started with the Jews and now he's gone to the Gentiles. And then this woman comes in. She's Greek, so she's Gentile, born in Syrian Phoenicia, and they don't get to stop her before she gets to Jesus. And what does she do? In verse 25, she came and fell at his feet. Now I think back to Mark 5, where Jairus one of the temple rulers, did the same thing. Jairus had a daughter that was dying, and he came and fell at Jesus' feet and begged Jesus to help. And so here we have a Jewish religious temple leader on one hand, and then a couple of chapters later, we've got a woman from Tyre, a Phoenician, a Gentile, someone who the Jews don't like. And you'd be thinking, the picture would be, many would be thinking, Jesus, get her out of there. Run. Don't have her there. How dare she? She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. So verse 27, how does Jesus respond? First, let the children eat all they want, he told her. For it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Now, one of the problems with a cursory reading of the Bible is you can think, read something, clearly says dogs here, and you can think that Jesus is calling the Gentiles dogs or this woman and her daughter a dog, but he's not. And I know that he's not, one, because it's Jesus, and he died on the cross for that woman. Jesus died on the cross for her daughter. So he's not dying for dogs. He's dying for people who are created and made in the image of God. Jesus doesn't do distinctions where there's one class of people that are above another. It's not like some of our traditions, possibly with homosexuals, that we see ourselves as better than them. The children that it talks about here, first let the children eat all they want, are the Jews. They'd been told that they were the children of God, and the gospel was going to come to them first. And so it's announced, they're forewarned, and Jesus brings the gospel to them, the news of the kingdom of God. First, let the children eat all they want. They have the opportunity, the Jews, to embrace this gospel of Christ. And it's not right to take that away from the Jews and toss it to their dogs. Now, the word dogs here, there's a couple of Greek words that are used throughout the Bible. The Jews weren't big fans of dogs, and certainly not the mongrel ones that were unkept and ran around in the streets. The word for them is kion, the Greek word. And so they're the mongrel, horrible dogs that you would detest. But the word for dog that Jesus uses here is kynarion, which means a small pet dog. So that's the family pet, that's the dog that you would have in the house. And so that's the word that he used. It's not a derogatory term. And her reply to him is, yes, Lord, she replied, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. So she has picked up on this word, and she uses the same word back to him for the beloved family pet that can be under the table while the children are eating. In fact, she even takes the word child, which Jesus has used to mean the children of the father of the house. She takes it, and the word that she uses for children actually means household members. So even the servants, even all the people in the house could be classed as those children. So she's expanded it out a little bit. She acknowledges Jesus as Lord. Yes, Lord. She has come to him and fallen at his feet. So she understands who Jesus is. She understands that he can help her daughter, this Jewish man. But even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Then he told her, for such a reply you may go. The demon has left your daughter. This food of the gospel that Jesus has come to announce and to bring, and that he will win salvation for people on the cross, is not just for the Jews. Romans 1:16. I know you should know. You know this one, Chris. Yeah. What is it? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The power of God. First for the Jews, then for the Gentiles. So Paul acknowledged this in Romans 1, that this gospel had come first for the Jews, then for the Gentiles. And I know that it's true. That the gospel is for the Gentiles as well, because we're here in a church and we know God. She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. I'm just going to read a little bit from Isaiah. And if you want to race me to it, Isaiah chapter 49 verse 6, if you want to go there in the Old Testament. The heading I have above verse 49 is the servant of the Lord. And in verse 5, and now the Lord says, verse 6, he says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. So this is what Jesus is set out to do. Not only to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back the house of Israel, but to be made a light for the Gentiles, to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Isaiah had that prophetic message, and this is the one he's talking about. Let's read the last section here from verse 31. The healing of a deaf and mute man. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. So he's now moved down to the right of the Sea of Galilee, away from the ocean. There some people brought him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged him to place his hand on him, on the man. After he took him aside away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears, then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, Ephphathah, I struggle with that, Ephphathah, which means be opened. At this the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. He has done everything well, they said. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. So once again, we have another miracle of Christ. He takes a man who is deaf and a man who can't speak, opens his ears, opens his mouth, tells him to keep quiet. The man doesn't. And so the people are overwhelmed with amazement. I'm going to end there. With Jesus and dealing with traditions, dealing with men, these Pharisees were modern men of the time. And it just seems that each people in time, at the moment we live, we think we've got something over the people in the past. We're somehow more sophisticated. Our science has advanced. Our medicines are better. And so we can think that when it comes to the scriptures, we've somehow moved beyond them. We might do that with some of our traditions. I'll just finish with Oprah Winfrey. I'll finish with her. This passage, talking with a guy at work, I'm going to take it back to him tomorrow and have a bit more of a talk about it. Say, yeah, I did the sermon on Sunday and talked about Jesus and the woman and the dog, that word, and he will look at it and go, that's what it says. Oprah Winfrey said that she abandoned the traditional Christianity of the God of the Jews because she was at a sermon and a Baptist pastor told her that God was jealous. We have a jealous God. And she went, why is God so petty that he would be jealous? People get jealous and it's a bad thing. Is God so insecure that he would feel jealous about me and other people? And so that was a part of her walking away. And it's a bit like this. You see the word dog and Jesus says dog when he's talking to a woman and you can think, how could Jesus do that? I'm rejecting Jesus. And then don't try and have anything more to do with finding out about him. And it could be the same with God. The Bible does say that God is a jealous God. I can show you where it says that. What Oprah should have done, silly lady, I think, what Oprah should have done is gone to, this is a standard Australian government dictionary, she can go to any dictionary and look up the word jealous. Definition one, feeling resentment against a successful rival or at success, advantages, etc. I don't think that God's got a problem with people being successful rivals. I don't think so. It's not that one. Characterised by or proceeding from suspicious fears or envious resentment. Well, God doesn't fear. God has no need to fear anything because God is above all things and is more powerful than all things. There is nothing for him to fear. Three, inclined to or troubled by suspicions or fears of rivalry, as in love or aims. So to be troubled by suspicions or fears of rivalry or to be inclined towards that, that's not God. But the fourth one, solicitous or vigilant in maintaining or guarding something. That's a definition of jealousy that's in my dictionary. I didn't write it there. solicitous or vigilant in maintaining or guarding something. God guards his glory. God is jealous of his glory. And I suspect God is vigilant in guarding his children and his creation. And so to say that we have a jealous God, the world out there might think, what a terrible God that he would be jealous. It's a perfectly good meaning that God would be jealous. So be careful of our traditions, be careful of how we read Scripture so that we don't put up fences and hedges around it, so that we don't put up fences to keep people away from the gospel, which is what we can do. I'm still waiting for our homosexuals to come to the church. Churches, we've done a very good job of making sure they don't come near us. Now, the gay and lesbian Mardi Gras was on last night. I didn't watch it. I can't watch the thing. There's too much lewdness and things going on there. Our Prime Minister was there. Leader of the Opposition, Bill Shorten, marched in the parade. Now, would I go up to the Mardi Gras? No. Why? I love homosexuals. I want to love homosexuals, but my Bible tells me that homosexuality is a sin. Therefore, if I was to go up there, even to try and get to know some homosexuals, I'm going to be seen as supporting that lifestyle. And so I can't do that. I'm happy to work through the challenges in a church and in my workplace of having homosexuals near me, because I'm confronted then with people who have the same desires, people who have needs, people who need Christ above all else. So I don't want my traditions and my attitudes to exclude them from coming to know Christ. Let's pray. Our glorious Lord, we're so thankful, Father, for your love for us. We're so thankful that you have made each and every person in this world, and that you would want each and every person to know you. I thank you that we're ambassadors for Christ, as you tell us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 through Paul. And we have a message of reconciliation for anyone that will come into the doors of this church. If they are not reconciled to you, then when we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And all of this through faith in Christ. Lord Jesus, please help us to hang on to good traditions and to get rid of any traditions that would stand against you and nullify your word. And Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters in this church, that these guys put up with me in spite of my heart. And I thank you so much more, Lord, that you love me, you live with me, you care for me in spite of my heart. And that all of this has been dealt with on the cross. I praise you and thank you and love you. Amen.